Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahif al-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin. We go to the point where the Imam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seeks refuge in him from ilhah al-shahwa, the persistence of desire and passion. So he's not asking Allah that he does not want passion and desire, because we need that, as we made that clearly in previous episode. But he wants it limited, not to persist on him to seek them and want them. We were looking at why do we as human beings move towards our desires and our pleasures and forget the rest. One of the reasons that we said is the another looking sight, because human beings, we said, we are visual in our nature. The shaitan, you have to keep in mind, is a very smart, cunning creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he wants me and you to commit a sin or to follow our desires and our passions, he does not come straight away and says to you, okay, do this, go after this, indulge in this. He would never do that. He's not that stupid. But what he does, he gives you a step-by-step tutorial of how to do things, of how to follow things. So, for example, you see, if he wants a person to commit adultery, he will not go to that person and says, go commit adultery. It's nice, it's good. He wouldn't do that. He will try to slowly begin. It begins with a look, and then we continue. Let us take a short break, and then we will truly continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program, A Bridge. We said that shaitan begins with a look. He makes you look. You look, you get interested, your mind starts to get polluted, your thoughts start to be negative, your soul becomes darker, and then slowly you move towards the next one. So you look, you smile, you talk, you shake hands, and then, you know, it leads to the haram. So it begins, everything begins with looking. Now, we have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, An-nadharu sahamun min siham iblis. Looking is an arrow from the arrows of iblis. Masmum is a poison arrow. And he says, wa kam min nadratin awrathat hasratin tawila. And how many looks that ended up being a long, long regret. Because what the Imam is saying is not saying looking in general. Well, obviously, looking in the haram. You see something haram, you look at it, you get interested, and you move towards it. And then what happens is you end up committing a major sin. After a person commits a major sin, the thing that sinks the most is regret. How and why did I do this act? Even if a person repents, it stays in his mind, it stays in his records, it stays haunting him. And he says sometimes this hasra, this regret lasts for a long, long time, especially if it ends up taking the person to hell, God forbid. A person could move, you know, by looking at something and he goes towards it, whether it's stealing, whether it's cheating, or whether trying to gain something, and he ends up finding himself in a mess, and then he does not at least repent and do whatever, and then death comes to him quicker, and he goes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he goes, and then he finds himself in hell, God forbid, and then he'll be like, he'll regret, but regret is not going to do you or me or anyone any good in a day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even says, يَوْمَ يَعَضُّ الظَّالُمُ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ, that those who transgress the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will bite on their hands out of regret. But is it going to do us any good? Of course not. So then we say that a person needs to control his eyesight. Now, controlling the eyesight is a very important part of the person or a human being. Let us take a short break and then we'll continue this topic.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We said that it's very important that we need to control our eyesight. In Risalat al-Huquq, Treatise of Rights for al-Imam as-Sajjad himself, when he talks about the right of the eye, obviously the eyes that we have, me and you, they are an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are a trust. They are not mine. They're not yours. We don't own anything of the body. The body is a vehicle made by Allah, belongs to Allah, and it will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So each part of our body has a right I need to preserve. So when Allah gave me the eyes, obviously He wanted me to use it correctly. If it's used in the wrong way, then obviously I will have to bear the punishment that follows. In the same way that when someone gives you something to keep, if you misuse it or you destroy it, then you will be held accountable. So when it comes to the eyesight, you have to make sure that you give it its right. And one of the rights of the eyesight is not to look at anything haram. Now, obviously, you might say, well, that's easy said, hardly done. I walk in the streets, I see women unclothed, I see women who are wearing miniskirts, women who, you know, have the chest showing, they don't wear hijab, I live in a Western country, it's very hard. I understand. I also live in a Western country. The idea is that when we walk around among these people who don't observe the Islamic, at least dress code, we can lower our gaze. We don't have to look in their faces. We don't have to, sometimes you, as we say, the first look is for you, the second is not. You're walking around, you see something, you turn away. You turn your eyes away, look at something else. But the problem is when I keep looking. So I look at a person from the opposite gender and I'm like, wow, they look nice, they look beautiful, they look this and that. And then I find myself committing haram. So from the beginning, we need to learn the mechanism to protecting and controlling our eyesight. Because to control your eyesight, it needs a skill. It needs exercise. It needs a practice. Most people, many people, religious people, God-fearing people, I've heard this from many people. They say, we do everything by the book, but we just can't control our eyes. Well, obviously, because they have not trained themselves. They have not trained their eyes. So we need to take a course on how to control your eyes, obviously, because it's a skill that requires knowledge. So the Ahl-Bayt say that a look and looking is actually a poisonous arrows of shaitan. So make sure that the shaitan is not using you to get you in trouble. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
On the 30th of August last year, the last of the U.S. troops hastily left Kabul International Airport, marking the end of a two-decade occupation of Afghanistan. On its anniversary, the people of Afghanistan are celebrating this occasion. They say being independent and free from any occupation is a great blessing for the nation.
This is a victorious day for Afghans. 1 year ago, the U.S. occupying forces were forced to leave Afghanistan. Of course, they were defeated against the will of our people. We are proud that another invasion failed in our country.
Most Afghan people believe the U.S. invasion brought them nothing but more conflict, poverty, destruction, and suffering. They say today it is Afghans who are in charge of their own country and that they should work to build their homeland.
In the past 20 years, we didn't witness anything except bombardments, destruction, and civilian casualties. People across the country were busy burying their loved ones every day.
We've gathered here to mark Afghanistan's independence from the U.S. occupation. Last year, on this day, the U.S. withdrew from our country. We are happy that the U.S. is no more present here. But unfortunately, our country is reeling from economic problems. I hope the new rules of Afghanistan provide job opportunities and protect the rights of all Afghans.
Participants also called on the U.S. to learn from its past mistakes and stop the ongoing ill policies towards Afghanistan and its people. 1 year on, Afghans are celebrating the U.S. withdrawal from their country. People here say they are happy that the U.S. invasion was ended because they were exhausted by Americans' gross violations. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
England's healthcare service workers receiving national praise for staying in the job through the grueling days of the pandemic to save lives. An increasing number of them, doctors, nurses, and midwives, have either quit the service or are actively considering to do so.
Profits have risen by 35% in the UK since the pandemic. More money to the rich, but not to those that are sick or for people that care for them.
The most recent culprit, poor pay. Rejecting a 4% pay increase in the face of soaring inflation, they're set to vote for industrial action.
Even with all those budgeting, we are still struggling. And so what would help in the NHS really was to increase our salary like everybody else is getting bonuses. We are not. Why? Why is this? And if you're not going to increase our salary, at least do something about transportation or even the parking. We can't be paying for things like this. It's ridiculous.
There are other reasons, too, for the exodus. A recent survey by union-led With NHS Staff Campaign found stress, burnout, a feeling of abandonment after the pandemic. Some are having to use food banks or sleep inside hospitals. And it doesn't stop there.
There were other abuses of staff which made themselves clear, which also manifested. And actually, a large part of the nursing workforce who want to learn also cite discrimination. And there's a large amount of bullying, harassment, intimidation, discrimination that goes hand in hand with not every environment within the NHS, but within certain environments.
More people leaving the NHS means more work to be done by those who stay while they wait for the tens of thousands of vacancies across the country to be filled. A negative spiral hard to overcome in addition to the cost of living crisis. And then there's the years of underfunding and a wholesale drive to privatization, regardless of which party is in power.
The plan to privatize the NHS is it's not piecemeal, it's wholesale. I'm afraid Labour and Tory are like this. There isn't a fundamental difference in their attitude. We're already facing a winter bed crisis now. It's August, okay? And it's only going to get worse through the winter. So there is an under-provision in order to force people who can't get adequate care from the NHS into the private sector.
Created after World War II by a Labour government, the NHS is a publicly funded healthcare system, free at the point of need. Decades later, though, it's facing acute staff shortages, underfunding, and rapid privatization, which means that the crown jewel of Britain's public healthcare provision may soon be no more. Saeed Purizap, London.
Pakistan is racing against time to prevent further loss of life and accelerate aid deliveries to those affected by relentless monsoon rains and devastating flooding, which have led to a staggering number of casualties and caused billions of dollars in damage. Fears of flooding around the riverbanks prompted thousands from north to south to flee their homes, with some living on highways with their livestock, miles away from their flooded villages and towns. Many still are not ready to leave their houses underwater.
Our houses have been washed away with floods, with everything we had. We have nothing to lose now. We are living in miserable conditions and waiting for help from the government.
Millions of Pakistanis affected by the worst flooding in a decade are in desperate need of aid. Thousands are living in temporary shelters, as the authorities say they have been overwhelmed by the scale of the disaster.
We evacuated people from low-lying areas. Almost around 50,000 people were evacuated within a span of 10 hours. The relief side is ongoing. The district administration is providing meals, medicines, lodging, and all other facilities.
Press TV's crew visited a flood-hit region on the bank of River Kabul in Nowshera district of one of the worst-hit provinces of Pakistan, Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. Powerful flash floods caused the Kabul River to swell, sweeping away bridges overnight, cutting off the local population from road access. However, rescue workers say that they have managed to save the lives of thousands of residents thanks to early evacuations.
We remain successful in preventing life losses as our rescue teams make it possible to evacuate people before the flood water hits the nearby population on the bank of River Kabul. Now we are trying to deliver food via boats to the people who are still stranded in flood water.
Relief camps have been established by the Pakistani government in various parts of the country for flood victims. However, many remote regions are still waiting for rescue teams.
The remains of the flood show the intensity of the disaster that broke the record of past 30 years. An estimate suggests that over 33 million people are affected by the tragedy. The future of those who are displaced are in limbo, as nobody knows how and where they will rebuild their lives. Nasir Kazmi, Nowshera district of northwestern Pakistan.
Afghan women have been struggling for their rights under the Taliban rule. Recently, they have launched this cultural spot under the name of Women's Library. There are more than 2,000 books in this library. women and girls can borrow books or enjoy reading them here. Meanwhile, the founders of the library say this place offers plenty more than just books.
Our aim for setting up this library is to provide teenage girls with a place to study, communicate, and receive an education. Our second goal is to provide a cultural spot for those women who have lost their jobs and have nothing to do. You know that today many Afghan women are literate and don't accept forced isolation at their homes.
Mitra Kakar, a student of 11th grade, was banned from attending her school when the Taliban took power in Afghanistan in August last year. She visits such places to study books, practice drawing, and hang out with friends.
It has been almost a year since we were left out of school. When the Taliban came to power, we were told not to attend our classes. Since then, I have been going through tough times, but I never quit receiving my education. I got an English class and started learning drawings. I also love books and libraries like this. I just hope our school reopens and I can make it to the university. I want to study fine arts.
This place is also becoming a stage for women to speak out. One of the women rights activists here told us that the Afghan women are facing a rollback on their rights since the Taliban's return to power.
If we look through history, Afghanistan has had many prominent, creative, and leading women in different arenas. But since we live under the Taliban rule, it looks like this chain is unfortunately being broken, with women being sidelined or disappearing from active social life. We will keep raising our voices and defend our rights. Neither Islam nor Afghan culture has barred women from getting an education or going to work.
Afghan women rights activists also call on the global community to take serious and practical steps for women rights in Afghanistan. They say that merely condemnations can't relieve their pain, but the international community needs to come forward to press the Taliban to change their stance and uphold the rights of women and girls. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Rights groups have condemned the death of a 6-year-old Palestinian boy, Farouk Abu Najah, who died last week in Gaza after Israel denied him an exit permit to travel to Al-Quds for urgent medical care. 4 patients, including 3 children, have died so far this year because of the inhumane Israeli practice. Getting an Israeli permit to access the health care needed outside the impoverished territory can be a stressful and unpredictable process.
Israel is fully responsible for the death of the child according to the 4th Geneva Convention. This case is yet another example of Israel's continuous violation of international humanitarian law and human rights law. Denying access to necessary medical care for a child is unwarranted and grave.
We met with the family of Farouk Abu Najah in the southern Gaza Strip, town of Khan Yunis.
When Farouk was born, he was a healthy child, but at the age of 3, he started showing signs of sickness and weakness. His health started to deteriorate, and he was diagnosed with cerebral atrophy. Doctors in Gaza referred him to a hospital in Al-Quds. We applied for an Israeli permit twice, but we were told that his care is under security review. Israel killed my son. Farouk died Wednesday night while waiting for the permit.
Over 1,000 Palestinian patients have lost their lives in the Gaza Strip since 2007. The large number of deaths highlights the lethal impact of Israel's crippling blockade on nearly 2 million Palestinians living in the coastal enclave.
The crippling Israeli blockade and the arbitrary restriction have battered the health sector in Gaza. Hospitals suffer from acute shortage of essential drugs and medical devices and insufficient number of specialized health professionals. Local hospitals are unable to treat many serious diseases and so raising the number of patients referred for treatment abroad.
Hospitals in the Gaza Strip lack many essential drugs they need to treat patients suffering from severe illnesses. Under the current circumstances, the health condition of many patients is likely to further deteriorate.
The Israeli blockade has had a devastating impact on the health and the well-being of people in the Gaza Strip since 2007. Hundreds of Palestinian patients have already lost their lives in recent years in the besieged enclave due to the Israeli regime's inhumane practices. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Well,
Over 16 months of on-and-off discussions over the revival of the JCPOA appear to be nearing an end, with Tehran reviewing the U.S. response to its amendments on a recent EU draft proposal aimed at reviving the accord. The negotiations started after U.S. President Joe Biden took power on a pledge to correct the mistakes of his predecessor, Donald Trump. That's the man who unilaterally abandoned JCPOA in 2018 and launched the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. President Ebrahim Raisi has now reiterated Iran's conditions for an agreement. They include the settlement of safeguards issues between Iran and the UN nuclear agency.
What have been raised are first assuring guarantees. Second, the verification of the sanctions removal in an objective and practical manner. Third, the removal of sanctions in a meaningful and sustainable way. And fourth, an end to what I call political accusations regarding safeguard issues.
Raisi argued that it's pointless to restore the deal without putting an end to those safeguards accusations. He was referring to the IAEA recently asking Iran to provide explanations for what it called traces of enriched uranium at some of its undeclared sites. Tehran says these are baseless accusations coming from Israel. In his presser, Raisi was asked to comment on Israel's recent threats that it won't be bound by a JCPOA revival agreement and it will do everything to prevent Iran from attaining a nuclear capability. The president said the regime can never hinder Iran's nuclear progress.
The Zionist regime's threats against Iran have led to nowhere. The assassination of Iran's nuclear scientists was meant to stop Iran's progress in the nuclear field, but we were not stopped. Many acts of sabotage and seditions were aimed at stopping us, but we were not stopped. And no measure by the Zionist regime and the arrogant powers will stop Iran from its right to obtain nuclear energy.
Deal or no deal, Iran appears set to resolve its sanctions problems once and for all. Raisi says Tehran pursues efforts to nullify the sanctions concurrent with its efforts to get the sanctions removed. He cited a huge boost in Iran's exports since his government was formed last year, pointing to a five-fold increase in Iran's trade with regional countries.
The final act of terror by the U.S. before ending its 20-year occupation of Afghanistan was targeting a civilian car with a missile and killing 10 members of a family last year. 2-year-old Somaya was the youngest and 6 other victims were under 18. 3 adults were also among the fatalities. This deadly strike took place by the U.S. forces amid their evacuation following the Taliban's return to power.
We heard a very terrifying sound. We were running like crazy to get there. We saw a car burning in fire. People were killed. There was a lot of smoke and people were screaming. The U.S. said there was ISIS in that house, but later they confessed they were all civilians.
So, were there others killed? Yes.
U.S. officials tried so hard not to utter the word civilians at first, but later they confessed that the strike was a mere mistake, taking the lives of 10 innocent people.
And acknowledge our mistakes.
The last memory from U.S. presence in Afghanistan is the drone strike that killed 7 children. During their presence, the Americans conducted thousands of similar operations, killing countless civilians. They use this attack to turn the media away from their shameful pullout. They do such actions by breaking legal and international standards. This was a war crime, and the perpetrators should have been tried.
According to the Bureau of Investigative Journalism, more than 900 civilians have been killed in the U.S. airstrike since 2015 in Afghanistan. And so far, no one has been held accountable. The drone strike that took the lives of 7 children and 3 adults showed once more that the victims of the U.S. missions are mostly innocent civilians. Abdullah Hamirzadeh, Kabul.
Italy's energy crisis keeps getting more worrying by the day as wholesale gas prices have surged to skyrocketing levels. Italy, like most of its European neighbors, has reviewed its energy strategy following the start of the war in Ukraine and the sanctions against Russia, Rome's largest gas supplier, accounting for over 40% of imports. In an attempt to diversify its gas supplies, Rome has sealed new deals with Algeria and has planned the construction of new gas infrastructures, a move that includes buying more LNG and setting up new regasification plants.
Italy relies on fossil gas for 40% of its electricity production, with the consequence that electricity costs have gone crazy. Our industrial system relies very much on gas-produced electricity. The risk is that the products of our steelmakers and of our manufacturers will soon be out of the market.
Italy's industrial lobby Confindustria has warned of the risk of widespread company failures if energy prices keep surging this way. Confindustria is calling on the government to create a plan for rationing gas and to provide new subsidies to shield manufacturers. Gas prices have recently climbed to over 320 euros per megawatt hour, three times the price recorded at the beginning of July and about 1,000% more compared to the same period a year ago. Businesses have slammed the rate as unsustainable, while consumer groups have described it as an emergency.
The impact on the average Italian will be dramatic. I expect a profound reshape of our lives and energy future.
In less than a month, Italy will return to the polls, with a large number of electors expected to skip the vote. According to latest polls, 16 million Italians, accounting for 35% of Italy's 51 million voters, will not cast their ballot as, quote, the trust in politician is wearing thin. Max Civili, Rome.
In the outskirts of Srinagar, hundreds of people gathered to attend the annual Imam Hussein conference held each year during the holy month of Muharram. Shia as well as Sunni scholars came together to discuss the importance of unity in Islam, the relevance of the Battle of Karbala, and lessons from Imam Hussein to dwell upon.
Imam Hussein, an exemplary personality, needs no introduction. Organizing such conferences in the current world order helps Muslims understand what role they need to play. Imam Hussein set an example by sacrificing his life and that of his companions. He set an unmatched limit of being steadfast to the mission of Islam. These conferences are important as they help people revive their pledges.
Scholars speaking on the occasion emphasized the role of youth in spreading the teachings of Imam Hussein. The scholars warned people against plot by Islam's enemies.
The current world order is against Islam. It's against peace and justice. Evil plots are being hatched against Muslims to divide them. Muslims must remember one thing. Islam is one religion and we must have strong faith in Islam.
Participants at the conference concluded that the Battle of Karbala is a defining moment in the history of Islam that will continue to inspire people regardless of their religious belief.
According to the organizers of Yom Hussein or the Day of Hussein conference, such events are a reminder for Muslims to follow the path of truth, justice and equality in letter and spirit. And not to forget, the key to greater success of Islam is through unity between Shia and Sunni sects of Islam. Shahane Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
It appears that we're in for another week of pins and needles, waiting for court filings in the case of Donald Trump's stolen classified documents, which prompted the FBI to get them to a safe place away from where odd wandering MAGA fans and foreign spies can get to them. The article you're about to hear has been written by Heather Digby Parton. Heather Digby Parton is a columnist for the website Salon.com. The article is titled, Trump's Threats of Riots and Violence Shows He's Desperate, Knows Legal Case is Weak. It appears that we're in for another week of pins and needles, waiting for court filings in the case of Donald Trump's stolen classified documents, which prompted the FBI to get them to a safe place away from where odd wandering MAGA fans and foreign spies can't get to them. The affidavit for the search warrant was released last week and showed that the government had tried for months to get Donald Trump to give the documents back. And he either lied, saying everything had been returned, or made fatuous excuses as to why the government had no claim to them. Next week, we can expect that the Department of Justice will respond to a different judge's request on Trump's behalf that they show why they don't need to appoint a special master to determine if any of the documents should be shielded by executive privilege. If so, that could take months, so Donald Trump's usual delaying tactics may succeed once again. But importantly, that's the only success that he's having at the moment. Donald Trump and the Republicans originally thought the FBI's search of Mar-a-Lago would be a big help for his and the party's political fortunes, so they immediately jumped upon it, screeching that the FBI was acting like the Gestapo and predicting the beginning of a civil war in America. Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, a Republican, superciliously declared the raid on Mar-a-Lago is another escalation in the weaponization of federal agencies against the regime's political opponents. But it's not looking like the big winner that they thought it was. CBS News polled the question last week and found that a large majority, including 20% of Republicans, believed the search was done to protect national security and not to persecute Donald Trump. Then this week, the Sunday news show suddenly had trouble finding Republicans who were willing to compare the FBI to the East German Stasi, or the Department of Justice's decision action to Stalin's Great Purge. Retiring Senator Roy Blunt, appearing on ABC's This Week program, reluctantly admitted that he should have turned the documents over, and apparently he turned a number of documents over before petulantly whining about the government waiting until it was close to the election before seizing them. The government, from nearly all accounts, was trying to give the former president a way out of the mess, and he refused to take it. And more directly, to Senator Roy Blunt's complaint, Donald Trump is just a disgruntled former employee at this point, sitting on a bunch of highly sensitive national security documents at his resort hotel. He's not on any ballot in November. Both New Hampshire Governor Chris Sununu and Maryland Governor Larry Hogan, both widely touted as moderate Republicans, also hemmed and hawed that maybe the FBI did the right thing, but then maybe they didn't, and that we need transparency, and that it's difficult since this is a matter of national security. Their discomfort was palpable. Nobody knows just how bad things will turn out to be. Since that first day when the entire Republican participated in their mass primal scream, we've learned that Donald Trump has stashed at least 700 documents, some of them marked with the most top-secret designations that exist. That's very difficult for the Republican Party that's been chanting "lock her up" for the past 5 years to defend. Donald Trump, meanwhile, has been throwing everything at the wall on this one, and none of it seems to be sticking. The political benefits aren't materializing, while the legal threat he faces is so very real. So he's now deploying his most dangerous strategy, one he hinted at right after the search when he sent a cryptic message to Attorney General Merrick Garland. President Trump wants the Attorney General to know that he has been hearing from people all over the country about the raid on Mar-a-Lago. If there was one word to describe their mood, it's angry. The heat is building up, the pressure is building up. Whatever I can do to take the heat down, to bring the pressure down, just let us know. According to the New York Times, this strange message had the senior leadership at the FBI befuddled. I actually doubt that. These are people who prosecute mobsters all the time, and they know a veiled threat when they see it. And it's certainly not the first time they've encountered it with Donald Trump. They're in the midst of the largest investigation in history with the January 6th insurrection cases, which are a direct result of Donald Trump's incitement. He was letting the Attorney General know that he might have to unleash his mob yet again if they pursue this case, and they know it.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosro Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Kadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was...
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see...
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, "Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid."
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. This is The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim, Shia dignitaries, scholars, ulama, and authors all across the world of Islam. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers, one from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Mahtavi, and another from the University of Qom, Dr. Fakh Rouhani. Dr. Fakh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Mahtavi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So in the new series of the program, The Teacher, in the month of Muharram and Safar, we try to dedicate our programs and episodes of the program, The Teacher, to the authors who spend their time in compiling books about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam or the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. That's why for today's discussion, we want to talk about Sayyid Abdul Razak ibn Muhammad Musavi Muqarram, the author of one of the most outstanding martyrdom narrative, or Maqtal al-Hussein, mainly known as Maqtal al-Muqarram. Before getting to his book, let's be a little bit concerned with the late Sayyid al-Muqarram, Sheikh Mahtavi. Give us some details about his early life and biography, brother.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sayyid Abdul Razak ibn Muhammad Musavi Muqarram, he's born in 1316, according to lunar calendar, or if we wanted to give more information for our dear listener, we may say 1898.
That's right.
Almost the ending years of the 19th century he was born. According to his biography, he was born to a very religious family, whose mother was actually the grandson of one of the great Ayatollahs of Iraq. And he himself also, his lineage goes back to Imam Musa al-Kadhim through 22 generation or ancestors. So he is regarded as one of the famous tribes in Iraq.
That's right.
Yes. Sayyid Abdul Razak al-Musavi, he is regarded as one of the good students of the great outstanding scholars of that time in Iraq. Namely, we can say the name of his asatiz or yes. teachers, like Ayatollah Naini, or even it is regarded that, or it is indicated that he benefited from Ayatollah Sayyid Muhsin Hakim,
yes.
Agha Diya Araqi, and Sayyid Abul Hassan Isfani, who was the leader of the Hawza, or Seminary School of Iraq, for a period of time.
That's right.
And also the name of Sayyid Abul Qasim Khuy Ayatullah Khuy is mentioned under the name of his teacher. So he benefited from the outstanding jurists and usulis
yes.
for his time. And this benefiting from these asatid and being in this atmosphere, I mean dedicating his time to learn usul and fiqh, did not prevent him to dedicate his time, I mean his scholarly time, to write about Ahlul Bayt or talk about Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
And some of the biographers are taking this example as breaking that dominant atmosphere mm-hmm. for the ulamas, that it would be better for them not to talk about these points or write
that's right.
regarding these actually issues and leave it for other scholars to take. But this outstanding scholar who had this chance to become one Ayatollah or Marja,
yes. Yes.
he preferred to dedicate his life to talk about the Ahlul Bayt, the works of Ahlul Bayt he wrote, reached the number of 23.
That's right.
Among which Maqtal al-Muqarram or Maqtal Abu Abdullah, which is famous of Maqtal al-Muqarram, is mainly known.
That's right.
And everybody has,
okay.
yes, has heard about it.
That's all right. But what is this book, Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, Maqtal al-Muqarram? And what is the main difference between this Maqtal al-Husayn and the previous versions we discussed in the program, the teacher, for example, Maqtal al-Khwarizmi or Maqtal al-Abu Mekhnaf?
Yes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binistain. In the beginning, it must be indicated that a trend of developing maqtals can be divided into two main phases. So the earlier phase, in which we find mainly Sunni authors who were at work.
Yes.
And the later period, I mean, mainly with the advent of the Buyid's dynasty in Baghdad, who were originally Persian, and then followed by other, I mean, Shi dynasties, and mainly in, for example, Hilleh or in Najaf, okay, you find that Shi authors are prominent in this regard. You find that, I mean, the earliest generations of Maqtal writers, Maqtal, I mean, developers were Sunnis, followed by Shis. However, the job of the late Sayyid Abdul Razak al-Musavi al-Muqarram was that he found out that gradually some misconceptions or inauthentic details crept into recently published or recently written maqtals. In order to clarify them and in order to cleanse them, he decided to develop a maqtal of okay. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam right from the beginning. But what's important
what,
in this...
What do you mean by beginning? Beginning of the life of Imam al-Husayn?
Yes, beginning okay. from the life and various aspects of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam inspired by a Shi thought and Shi doctrinal background.
Okay.
This is very important.
Okay.
At the same time, it must be indicated that right in the heyday of the Najaf Seminary, where a greater number of ulamas were concerned with fiqh and usul and sometimes tafsir of the Holy Quran,
yes.
The late Muqarram was a personality who devoted himself to the lives of the Ahlul Bayt. So in a bibliography of the works of the late Al-Muqarram, you find, for example, life and account of Ali al-Akbar, life and account of Hazrat Ruqayyah, mm-hmm. life and account of Muslim ibn Aqil.
Yes.
Okay. And for the information of our audience, I should like to say that Imam al-Husayn al-Salam's Holy Shrine, the publication office
yes.
of Imam al-Husayn's Holy Shrine, developed a collection of all the works of the late al-Muqarram
okay.
in around 50 volumes.
You mean including Imam Hussein?
No. Okay. And published and unpublished works. Yes.
Okay.
And this is a great success. Right. Another point is in this regard is that when Al-Mughirah comes to study the event of Ashura, he never quotes anything which comes on his way. Rather, I mean, he calculated because he was a mujtahid, as Mr. Mahdavi has already indicated. He was a mujtahid. He was an expert in fiqh and usul. Okay,
yes.
So he analyzed every single data, every single piece of news. Okay?
Yes.
I mean, compared, I mean, the...
Even alphabetically, say, he judged, for example,
everything,
authenticity,
yes.
Okay.
And once I asked the late Ayatollah Najmi about most of...
Which Najmi?
The late Ayatollah Muhammad Sadegh Najmi, whose book I translated to English.
From Medina to Karbala,
yes.
That's right, okay. There's
once
pieces.
I asked the late Ayatollah Najmi, regarding an authentic maqtal of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam to be written in a contemporary time. And he told me that I asked the very same question of the late Allama al-Amini, the author of Al-Ghadir. And Allama al-Amini referred Sheikh Ayatollah Najmi to the book of Maqtal al-Hussein of Muqarram. Because Allama al-Amini was a close friend of Muqarram. And it was really a very important era and time. I should like to say that it's rightly referred to as the golden period of the Najaf Seminary.
Yes.
You can find very shining luminaries all present in Najaf.
And
everybody was at work on a very serious issue in Islamic history.
That's all right. And Islamic history, as you said, we can say started from the viewpoint of a mujtahid.
Yes.
This is very important. We can say... The person was not only busy with the history or geography or something like that. He was a faqih himself, but as Sheikh Mahdavi also said, dedicated his time. Okay, Sheikh Mahdavi, let's get back to this Maqtal al-Hussein again by Muqarram. How do you find this book significant, and what is the difference between the writing style, for example, or the content of this book with the previous generations?
I think we reached to a very good point,
yes,
in continuation to what Dr. Fakhr Rahani just mentioned, and you linked that to your question. I have to say, because of having this knowledge behind writing such a book, we see how he's dedicating one-third of his book to the theological or challenges that might come up with the readers or everybody who is interested in the tragedy of Karbala.
Yes.
So when we look at the content, we see at the beginning, he talks about the uprising of Karbala, and then he talks about the links of the prophets and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And then he deals with one of the very common and famous challenges regarding the issue of Karbala, that if Imam Hussein knew that he's going to be martyred, why did he take such step or journey? So he talks about all of these things, and then he moves on till he reached to the point that why we should cry for Imam Hussein, what is the reason behind that. Even the tabaki, the concept of tabaki, it shows that how he was really precise to these points and how he was looking upon all of these issues evolving around the issue of the Karbala for all of the readers. So they might have this question in their mind that, okay, if I cannot cry, so is there any room for pretending as someone who is crying, which is mentioned or known in the Islamic culture as tabaki? And then he moves on sujood ala turba, and also the legitimacy of the ziyarah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. Then when he thinks that all these issues and problems are solved, he starts talking about the Karbala, and he starts his book with the Hadith al-Karbala. And then we see at the beginning he talks about all people who scared Imam Hussein from taking such a journey, including Abdullah ibn Umar or Muhammad ibn Hanifa and the rest. And for the rest of the book, we see actually the report on the time Imam Hussein received the letters from the Kufi people. He sent his ambassador Muslim to Kufa to go and verify whether or not they are...
So all the historical details are mentioned over there. And
yes,
this is really...
And this is amazing.
Yes.
It's not going to finish with the reports on the captivating of the Ahlul Bayt and taking them to Damascus or here and there. Even he is talking about the eulogies and marathi regarding Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So we see it's kind of comprehensive look
That's
upon
right.
the tragedy of Karbala. Yeah.
So, Dr. Farhani, can we call this the most comprehensive Maqtal al-Hussein among all? No.
A moderate-sized encyclopedic version.
A moderate-sized. What do you think the most, for example, comprehensive Maqtal al-Hussein is?
In this regard, I should like to mention Danishname Imam Hussein that was developed under the tutelage and directorship of the late Ayatollah Rey Shahri, or, for example, the one that was taken up and edited by the late Mahdi Pishwai.
Mahdi Pishwai, yes. The late Mahdi Pishwai.
And some other volumes.
One of the religious experts at Ma'arif Radio in all the city of
and
Qom.
And also, for example, in Karbala, for example, Imam al-Hussein's Holy Shrine and Abul Fazl Abbas's Holy Shrine, they have published various versions, mainly in Arabic. Okay,
that's right.
So I should like to say that all of them should be taken into account together, in order not to miss anything.
But you believe that Maqtal al-Hussein, we can't say
is
by
really
Muharram,
authentic,
is really authentic and all the details over there. That's all right. This outstanding man passed away in the year 1358, according to the lunar Hijri calendar. And he was buried in the holy city of Najaf. May Allah bless the soul of the late Sayyid Abdul Razak al-Mugarram, mainly the author of Maqtal al-Hussein or Maqtal al-Mugarram. It was very kind of you, Dr. Farhani and Sheikh Mahtavi, talking about this outstanding man. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him?
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.